good to see you all here tonight, and pray that our time would be good. I'd ask you to open with me to the book of Hebrews, to the last chapter. It was chapter 13, and that is in the Pew Bible, 1384. I never send the Pew Bible page number to Lena, and it magically appears. So it's always a good thing to know what happens behind the closed doors behind the screen. Anyway, book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And we will be reading from verse 12 on through verse 24. Let's see if you would listen. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang... do I got the right chapter for that? No. Chapter 13, beginning of verse 7, and ending in verse 17. In my particular version of the Bible, the two chapters look the same until you actually read them. So, beginning with verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this night. I thank you for every one of us that you have brought here. You have set our paths through many places, and they all intersect here before your word. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would be clear to us. We pray that all the words of our mouths, all the meditations of our hearts, oh Lord, we pray you'd use them. They would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I always feel whenever I'm here, I have to give a bit of an explanation. So let me give you a little bit of a story about this. Sometime about a week and a half ago, actually a little bit before, you know, we always as elders say, you always have to have that sermon ready to go just in case something happens. And Philip is looking at me, and Heather's not looking at me, but I know she's out there. And then 2 weeks ago, there was certain rumblings, which I won't go into, which made me say, and made Philip say, do you have any, just checking, right, just checking. And then as a sign, as it were, to me, a young boy was born at 6:00 p.m. Now, for those of you who don't make the connection, that is the exact time of our evening worship service, right? Just so you get the point. It was Fourth Lord's Day, so Philip was here in the morning, and then by 6 o'clock, Heather gave birth to their son. But that stirred me to a very assiduous and in-depth closer attention to the Word of God. And I thought, boy, I better brush up this message a little bit. And then later on this week, we realized, I think it's good for both of us to be able to present this to you. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background on my thinking about why this passage, because we're not working through the book of Hebrews yet. Maybe you should put that on the list. But this passage in particular keeps coming to my mind for several different reasons, and the most obvious of which is that over behind that door in the morning, we have this class where we're talking about leadership in the church. Now, this focus on the development of particularly elders or pre-elders or people might be elders or people who are married to elders, who knows what, some elderish thing. But it's very clear in our discussions that what we're talking about is much, much more than just talking about the elders. It's talking about every type of leadership within the context of the church. You all have types of leadership. And so any discussion of leadership in the church has an impact on virtually everybody here, unless you're an infant. Okay, so their leadership is one we're fighting, but the rest of you are developing leadership of various sorts. And so this passage has always been on my heart and always on my mind. Now, one of the reasons is, for those of you, and I'm looking ahead to the possibility maybe of an ordination sometime in the next year or so, in our ordination service, we have things called charges. And charges are where people stand up and tell people, now that this situation is like this, then you and you and you and you, you have to do this. You need to pay attention to this. You. So charging. And this passage in the 13th chapter of Hebrews is one that always comes up, right? I've given these charges, and this one, especially if it's a charge to the congregation, is just one that's sitting right there. And the passage is verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, etc., etc., etc. Oh, hold it. No. It's also verse 17. If you look at verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, etc., etc., etc. Hold it. How is it that we have two of these passages in one chapter? That's not an accident. So now, anybody who's done biblical studies will be aware of this sort of idea of a chiasm. A chiasm is a fancy word for a sandwich, right? A chiasm is a structure which appears really a lot in the Hebrew writings, but it also appears in the New Testament as well, where you mention something, and you mention another thing, and you mention another thing, and then you talk about the core. And then you go back, instead of saying, well, I'm done, you go back and you hit all of those topics in sequence. So some of those are very, very complex. They can have four or five steps. And some of the psalms are just perfect chiasms. Verse, 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 boom, core, verse, 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 verse. And they undo everything that we talked about at the beginning. This passage is also a chiasm. It's a very, very simple chiasm in that it only has one step. There's probably a lot more I'm missing. But this is what struck me about this, and this is why I bring this passage to your attention. We have a bit in verse 7 about leadership in the church, and then we have a bit in verse 17 about leadership in the church, and then blah, 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 blah. There's something in between that is going to be important for understanding what they're saying about this. And I thought maybe it'd be a good idea to know what's in between before we hear a charge using one of these four passages again. So my goal here, then, is to work our way through the middle and then go back and do the outsides. Okay? That's what we're going to do here. And the goal, where I'm headed, just so that we put it out front, it's no surprise for you, I think what this passage is teaching us is that Jesus, whenever you're thinking about anything like authority, Jesus is the head of the church. It's always talking about Jesus. Now, for those of you who are in the Sunday school class with Robert McCollum, right, we did 3 weeks on a fancy word for this topic. Jesus Christ is King. And that's exactly what all of that was about. All of this stuff about the kingship of Christ that's connected to, say, that banner, all of that is connected to what's in this passage. So Jesus is the head of the church, and more specifically, his authority, as we learn from this passage, is radically opposed to your authority and to every other authority. And so what does that mean for you? You should embrace his authority with joy. That's going to be the bottom line. Hopefully I'll get there fairly soon. Okay, so let's start then with verses 10 through 14. And this is going to be a lot. I mean, there's a lot in this passage, and unless you've read through the whole book of Hebrews, you're not going to get a lot of it, even if you have. I won't have time to talk about it, but I just want to hit on a few things. There's a real sense in which this is often treated as like an addendum at the end. You know, often like Paul will write a thing, and then at the end he tells people a bunch of things like how to handle his manuscripts and stuff like that. So this is some sort of addendum. No, there's a real sense in which this is a final punchline of this entire book. And this book is extremely complex. And he hits a lot of the themes that are developed through the 12 chapters leading up to this point. And he touches on them in ways. Now, I'm saying this simply to say, look, there's so much more here I'm not going to be able to do. But I want to touch on the parts of this passage that relate to the question of authority. By the way, to the young artists among us, if you're drawing a picture, I'm going to give you a challenge. And the challenge is simply this. Draw a picture of a leader in Christ's church doing what he should do. Now, what's hard about that? It could be anything, right? So just think about that. And your counselors will help you with that. I know how that works. Okay, Hebrews, if you read through it, talks about a comparison of Jesus and lots of other things, right? If you read through the chapters, it steps through a whole variety of things. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priests. Jesus is somehow greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the sacrificial rites that are in the Old Testament. Jesus is greater. The whole structure of the book hits a whole series of these things. And the reason he's greater is, in some sense, he embodies everything that they have and much more. He is more effective. He is better, longer lasting. He's eternal, etc., etc., etc. And in verse 10, we have another reference to one of these things. For instance, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's referring to some new altar that's not in all of the Old Testament discussions, right? And then he does an interesting thing. He talks about specifically the Old Testament sin offering. Now, Rich talked about this not that long ago, and so I'll have you go like to the web and check out all the details on that. But that is the crux of it. And he's comparing sort of two things. If you look in verse 10, we have an altar of those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And then he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. Okay, so the sacrifice, the way it works is you bring in the blood and all of the entrails and things like that. They go on the altar just like most of the other sacrifices that you see in the Old Testament. So like when you have a fellowship offering, right? You bring it in, and then the best part God gets, right? That's the idea. It's given to God on the altar. But what's specifically different about the sin offering is that the rest of the body is dragged out of the city, not just out of the temple, out of the entire camp. It's sent out somewhere else and burned up there, which is completely different. We actually think of this as being the typical sacrifice. But most of the Old Testament sacrifices did not end there. They ended with the people sharing, either the priests or the people that brought them, sharing actually in the eating of this sacrifice, right? You would bring a bunch of friends, because if you were sacrificing an ox, you'd have to have a lot. It's sort of like the wedding, right? You'd have to have a lot of people to eat all of that food, right? Not this one. This one was dragged out of the camp and burned and not shared by anybody in the temple. And that's what he's pointing out here. He says, they did that, and they was dragged outside of the camp. And note, the priests, who were like the highest of the high in their community, didn't have any capability of sharing in this offering. And you know what he's saying? He's saying that Jesus is the sin offering. Jesus is not partaken of by the priests. He's being dragged out of the camp and burned there. Now, what's the point? I did not. Oh, I did. I was going to say I don't have my own references. The point in this particular context is that in the Hebrews context, the Hebrews were starting to wonder about all this Christianity stuff, and they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back into the Jewish rites. They had lots of people pressuring them, maybe family members. Maybe it was just, the community wasn't really what they were looking for. Who knows what? They wanted to go back. And the point that's being driven home here is, don't go back. Because what he says after this is, instead, go out of the camp. Leave the camp. Now, why would he say that? Well, a variety of passages, for instance, John 1, verses 10 to 11, will tell us why. John 1, and these are in your handout, it says, He, meaning the Word, that's Jesus Christ, was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Who were His own? His own were those priests. His own was that community that the people were tempted to go back into. And so the main point of the book of Hebrews is, don't go back. Now, if we expand on this and think about, what does this have to do with the passage having to do with authority and all of this question, right? What this tells you is that Jesus represents some sort of authority which is different and opposed to the authority being exercised by the religious leaders. And this is super obvious, right? You can look through the Gospels, and it does not take very much to recognize the whole dynamic of the Gospels, how Jesus was constantly collecting His people around Him and constantly and increasingly developing antipathy to the religious authorities that were in the area. Right? And you see the picture. The picture is, you have a choice. You either stay here with the authorities that rejected Jesus Christ, or you go with Him. Right? That's the bottom side. And so when we think about the generalized notion of authority, which is hovering around in the sandwich that we're working through, right, you see that you have a choice. There's two different kinds of religious authority. There's Jesus Christ, who sacrificed Himself and gave of Himself completely to the end, or there's the priests and what they represent. Now, lest you think, okay, so yeah, we know that Pharisees are bad people, blah, blah, blah. Or maybe you're of the ilk that says something like, religion's a bad thing, we all know that, there's Jesus is against religion. Not so fast, right? Because if you look at other passages, right, for instance, Colossians 2, verses 15 to 19, and surrounding passages, it says things like this. Paul, when talking about Jesus Christ, says things like, He disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made them public spectacles, triumphing over them in the cross. What powers and authorities is he talking about? Is he just talking about the Jewish leaders? Who crucified him? It wasn't the Jews that crucified him. It was the Romans that crucified him. Right? There's this whole long discussion about this, if you work your way through the Gospels, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious authority on one side, and the civil authorities on the other side, whether it be Herod or Pilate, were conspiring against him. They were both against him. They both rejected Jesus. And if you, then you also have a choice whether to go with the civil authorities ultimately or with Jesus Christ. You see, his authority is opposite to our authorities, whether religious or civil. Paul actually develops this a little bit more even at the beginning. This is a very clear place where Paul talks through this dynamic, right? In 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about the Jews. What about the Jews? The Jews demand signs, right? They're into miracles. But he also talks about the Greeks. The Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. This is what the authority of the world is about. Religious people want phenomena. Greeks, they are looking for smart people. Right? That's the religious authority, the civic authority. And Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. Again, the cross. Crucified. What about it? Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block means that's ridiculous. It's a violation of righteousness, everything that he is. And to the Greeks or the Gentiles, it's foolish. It's stupid. Right? But to those whom God has called, but both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. Power on the religious side, wisdom on the civil side, Jesus Christ. For, Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Right? So if you're into wisdom, you're into being smart, God's wisdom is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God, weakness being religious power, right, is stronger than human strength. Again, the authorities are opposite to one another. Okay? So, one other thing to realize, too, and you have to think about, so what was that spectacle? The spectacle that we're looking at, that Paul was talking about, is the fact that if you look soberly at the crucifixion, it, number one, shows the bankruptcy of human religious activity. Right? Jesus, God himself, showed up at their doorstep, and people who were trying to build this big stairway up to heaven rejected him. Worthless. And similarly, if you look at the travesty that happened when he was convicted and crucified, that made the Roman authorities look ridiculous. Right? That's part of the spectacle of this whole thing. It shows you the authority of mankind, whether religious or civil, is weak, ineffective, and wrong. Right? That's the offense of the cross. Okay, now, one of the things that at this juncture, if we're thinking about authority, and we're going to be getting back to, you know, leadership in the church, this, maybe you think I'm headed towards servant anarchy, right? I mean, some of you who have been in, certain kinds of corners of the country will recognize arguments for sort of an anarchic approach, right? And so if you're thinking anarchy, you've got two problems, right? Anarchy means literally nobody's running things, right? So Jesus is the authority, everybody else is wrong. Sorry, so this is anarchy, right? If you're thinking that way, you're forgetting about one person, right? Jesus, right? When Jesus rules, it is not anarchy, right? He really is ruling. But even more, it's not just letting stuff fly. God is actively pursuing something. And we know this also from the passage as we go further on. Right? It goes on and says, therefore let us go to him outside the camp, this is verse 13, bearing his reproach. For we here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. Okay, again, what is this about? The book of Hebrews talks about this a lot. Not just the book of Hebrews, you can go back into the Old Testament, and it talks about the notion of inheritance, of a state, of a city. The entire book of Genesis shows people creating cities everywhere. Every time you turn around, one of their cousins of the people that turn out to be the Jews are making a city. And Abraham is still like chasing sheep around. Over and over and over again. And as you follow the scripture further and further into it, eventually they get a kingdom, they get a temple, right? And they were super impressed with that temple, the disciples were, right? All of that was there, and then what happens at the end of the Old Testament? The Babylonians come and tear it all down. Right? You see, that city that people want is not there in the work of the religious leaders, and it's not there in the civil authority either. That's not what Jesus is building. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, right, the disciples were looking at the temple and they were super impressed with this big temple, right? And then you stop and you think about it. How did that temple get there? That temple was built by the acts of the Jewish leaders and continuing the sacrificial system, and it was built by Herod. It was built by the Romans, essentially. This was actually a confluence of these two different authorities. And what does Jesus say about this? Matthew 24. He talks about this. You see this temple? Come back here in a few years. Let me tell you this ahead of time. And in the discourse he has about that temple, he says the following, Matthew 24, verses 16, 18. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. You see what he's saying? You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, get out. He is saying exactly the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is telling them. Get out of the city. Get out of the city and go to Jesus outside the city. You think, well, is that just negative and destructive? No. If you look at the book of Revelation, we find that John, in his revelation, sees another city, right? He sees a place where people are going. And it's better than the Jerusalem that was there. Revelation 21 says, I saw the holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, not being built by Herod and not being built by all the religious activity, right? But coming from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is with the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. Okay, so that's just the first part. I'll be moving quicker, right? So the first point is the most important one that you see. This passage is pointing to a systematic opposition between all authority in heaven and earth aside from Christ and Jesus Christ. And what we're telling you in this passage is go to Jesus. And leave behind all that other stuff. Okay, second point. So what does this mean for us? Okay, tangibly, he gives us some advice. Therefore, by him, what do we do? What do we actually do here? Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So how do you go to Jesus? How do you do this? Offer the sacrifice of praise. Okay, let's look soberly at this. I've seen this passage a lot because we use this a lot when we're talking about worship and stuff like that, right? What makes praise a sacrifice? And people love this passage, right? I'm offering my sacrifice of praise. What's the sacrifice? You know, when you're giving an Old Testament sacrifice, they would take stuff out of their livestock, including a cow, which was a hugely expensive item, and just wipe it out. What is being sacrificed when you offer praise? Gears turning. You know what's being sacrificed is everything. Right? Because you're not praising yourself. You're praising Jesus Christ. And you're not praising your religion, your religious authority, and all of that, because that's a different authority. And you're not praising your strength, your economic might. You're not praising your brilliance. You're not praising anything about you. That is the sacrifice of praise. That you praise Jesus Christ and not all this other stuff. See that? The fruit of our lips. Right? That means everything you're talking and thinking about, it's not about you. It's not about you. And then he also throws in, do not forget to do good and share with other people, right? So don't forget actually to do well, to do good things with what you have, your goods, your gifts, your strengths, your intelligence, all of these things that are, use those. But the fundamental thing that you have to do is praise God and not you. Okay, so from a slightly different perspective, what are the two pillars of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second pillar, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the ethos of Jesus' authority. Number one, that Jesus is the pinnacle of everything. He is the one who gets the praise. He is the one that you should look at and say, yeah, that's what it's about, not all these other programs that I got going on. And then the other part is serve each other. Serve each other with what you have. There you go. So that's the middle part of the sandwich, right? So that's the ham and the cheese and the, you know, the lettuce and the tomatoes and all the condiments and maybe a couple layers of butter, right? All that is in there. Let's take some time now to go out and check out the bread, right? So we go back to verse 7, and then we'll look at verse 17. So verse 7, remember, is before all the ham and cheese, right? So this is how he starts off this sort of thing before getting into this very challenging section of the scriptures. And all he says is this, remember those who rule over you. Okay, so about those guys. So let's think about this a little bit, right? Remember those who rule over you. What do we know about them? What is it that, quote, makes them rulers? Is it because there was some smoke-filled room and they get sent out there as the person you're supposed to vote for? Is it, they came into town and they got bigger guns than you? What is it? What are these guys? What does it say? Two things. Number one, they've spoken the word of God to you. Yep, that's it. Now, how does that fit with what we've just been talking about? They're not speaking their own thing. They're talking about Jesus. They're doing just what we were talking about, right? It's the Word of God that the authority rests on, not whatever we come up with. You see that? And then the second part of it, so the Word of God, number one, and number two, whose faith follow? Faith. So what is faith about? Faith is relying on this Jesus, relying on his power and authority, and not on ourselves. You see that? The very characteristics of these people that the writer of Hebrews is talking about point to exactly this radical turn away from any kind of human authority to the authority that's complete in Jesus Christ. Focused on the Word of God and living out your faith in Jesus Christ, who the Word of God is talking about. Okay, consider the outcome of that. How does the leadership work? It's not an abstract thing. It's not an abstract thing. It's living in the body. By the way, why does it then say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, the reason is pretty straightforward, right? Because the same Jesus that's involved with these other people, and you've seen what happened in their lives, if you think of the older generation who have lived as Christians and done some striking things, the same Jesus that supported and directed and enabled them is the same now. He's going to do that for you in the future. You see the point? All of the point is directing us to the same point that the middle part of this passage talked about, Jesus Christ's authority. Okay? And then there's discussion of doctrines and so on, which actually I'm going to skip over in the interest of getting down to verse 17. So that's how we start it, with the top piece of the bun, right? We work our way through all the middle part, and then now we get to verse 17, where we talk about the bottom piece of the bun. So I was thinking about, how does this work? Well, you know, the bottom piece often gets all of the juice and stuff in the middle part. So that's the way chiasms work too. You know, you start with the bun, you work through this part, and then all the juice of that gets into the bottom part, right? So after having seen the power and authority of Jesus Christ in direct opposition to the world's authority, what does it say? It says, it comes back to this point and says, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. A little bit of a discussion about the word obey. It's actually a fairly complex thing in the Greek, and I'm not a super Greek scholar, but I know enough of it to get myself into not too much trouble, I hope. But this kind of obedience actually has to do with the submission of your thinking to somebody else's thinking. Right? It's not just mechanical. It's not like being a servo robot, right? It has to do with when somebody says, do this, you actually take your resources, work out how that's supposed to work, and submit your thinking to what you're being asked to do. Right? So that's what he comes back to. It's like, after seeing the authority of Christ, take your life and bring it in a way that it is being informed by those who have submitted to the Word of God and have been living by faith. It's telling you to integrate into the larger activity of Jesus Christ. Right? So obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Again, there's much we could do here too. Paul talks a lot about submission, mutual submission. The idea there is having your eyeballs open, right? Being unsubmissive is somebody who's just not listening. They're just not paying attention. Submissive is taking your resources and saying, okay, I need to think about that. I need to focus on something beside myself. And that's what's being asked. Right? Now, but then he does one other interesting... Okay, so you think this is a long way around to say, like, you know, do what you're told. That's not. It's much more than that, right? Because what it says is, what do the leaders do? Why does God want you to do this? The reason is, anybody exercising Christian leadership is watching out for your soul. Okay, the picture here is of a watchman, right, a guard, a sentry, who's watching over a city or a house or something like that. Right? They're looking for things that are going to be bad and are going to try to catch it before it gets to you. Right? That's the picture. So why does he say it's because it's for your own good, as those who must give an account. Okay, so now think this through a little bit more. It's like, so if you're in a situation where you're disagreeing with somebody else, right, and basically the guy's saying, you know, he could come back and just say, don't look at me, right? I mean, I'm responsible to somebody else. It's not about me, right? It's about Jesus Christ. So, you know, if maybe I'm wrong, but you know, so show it to me. But other than that, you have to understand that Jesus Christ has the authority, and he doesn't just leave us floating around. He puts people around us who are watching out for dangers and for things that could destroy us. And you need to pay attention to it. And it's not like you have a choice, right? Because those things, you could say, well, I don't want to pay attention to the watchman, but that doesn't mean that that thing isn't going to come here and kill you. Right? That thing is still there. And if you want to fight us on this, all that's going to do, it's not going to change anything. It's just going to make life a lot sadder. That's what this is saying. It says, let them do so with joy. Let them do so for joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable to you. What's the point? Now, what's hovering around behind this, this passage too, this one can be used as a, you know, something for the congregation. It can also be used as something to scare the elder, encourage the elder, right? Because it says, you know, they watch over it and they have to give an account. Now, nobody likes accountability, right? So that's got to be scary. But there's a very different take on this, actually, if you think about it, right? What we've just seen is if this is the exercise of Jesus Christ, what is Jesus Christ like? What is it that got him the kind of authority that's being exercised here? What is it? It's not having a bigger army, right? It's that he gave up himself. It's that he really wants you to be with him and working with him. And you know, with his spirit, he gets it done. He gets it done. I think of this passage a lot. And I also put in the RPCNA ordination vow number 10. A little story on this. Ordination vow number 10 is very similar to the one that, if you guys are members here, you took. It was only number 5 or something in that particular sequence. And curiously, this vow was in a lot of them, but was not in the ordination vows that, you know, select out and when people take on these roles, right? It wasn't there, and it was very strange to us. So we actually petitioned the Synod, and they added this thing because, to me, this is just the crux of it, right? The last vow is the same one that you guys did, very similar. Do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance on His grace? On His grace. Right? That's the kind of authority that we're talking about here. As you desire to give your account. Oh, there's that accountability thing that we don't like. Well, no. No. What's that account going to look like? Is it going to be this long laundry list of how you screwed up? No. No. That account is going to be an account of the work of Jesus Christ. That's what you'll be giving. That's why it says give your account with joy, not like, well, they screwed up, right? No, it's with joy. Why? Because Jesus Christ is that good at that last great day? So, that is, oh dear, too many papers. That is Hebrews 13's take on scriptural authority. Right? Main point, Jesus is the head of the church. His authority and yours can't reside in the same place. His authority is in opposition to our authority. Embrace this authority with joy. So, pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace, for the power of your word. We pray you would enable us to live lives of faith to glorify you. And we do pray that you would be with us through all our lives, but even as we look forward to that last great day, the great city coming out of away from you down to earth, taking in your people. And in that day, we can share in the joy of seeing how you work your gracious authority in this world and in our lives. We pray, Lord, too, that we'd be able to, in this coming week, live lives reflecting this, that our minds would be turned toward it, that we'd not be drawn off into all sorts of reliance upon these other things, these authorities that stand in opposition to you, but we'd be able to see through all the conflict to you, the head of the church and the King of Nations. For in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Not hard to come up with psalms appropriate to this. The one I came up with was 99A. So if you would join me and sing Psalm 99, Selection A.